William B. Erdman's publishing company is proud to sponsor Season 3 of Bridging Theology. With a history spanning over 100 years, Erdman's publishes the finest literature in theology, biblical studies, and religious history, and popular titles in spirituality, ministry, and cultural criticism. Upcoming releases in 2024 include works from scholars such as Amy Peeler, Clifton Black, Helen Bond, Michael Horton, James Nagelsky, and many more. Visit erdmans.com to order a copy today.
Welcome to another episode of the Bridging Theology Podcast, which connects scholarship to Christian life. I'm Dr. Beth Stavell, a member of the Bridging Theology hosting team, along with Drs. Candace Smith, Claudia Herrera Montero, John Stavell, and Kevin Hill.
And I'm Dr. Ryan Reed. Today, I'm very pleased to have with us Dr. Michael Bird. Reverend Dr. Michael Bird is Deputy Principal at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. He is a biblical scholar and Anglican priest and has written and edited over 30 books and has now recently released a book on political theology called Jesus and the Powers, co-authored with N.T. Wright.
This conversation will have three sections or movements. We'll begin by discussing Mike's scholarship. Then we'll explore how this connects to Christian life and the life of the church. And last, we're going to talk about what we call marginalia. These are fun questions that help us get to know Mike as a person a bit. While these marginalia are sometimes seen as those other things outside or separate from our academic lives, here at Bridging Theology, we believe that these aspects of our lives actually inform who we are as scholars and as people in important ways.
Mike, welcome to the Bridging Theology Podcast. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Great, Ryan and Beth. It is great to be with you and all your listeners.
So we always like to start with an easy one, an icebreaker. So just tell us something interesting about yourself that maybe most people don't know.
I was born in a country that no longer exists.
Really? What country is that?
Well, people guess they say things like Narnia or maybe Atlantis. I'm neither nor that old. Yeah. No, I was born in West Germany, which obviously now is not West Germany. It's just part of one big Germany. So that's interesting.
That is really interesting.
Yeah. Well, I mean, probably the only other interesting thing about me is before I was a biblical scholar, I was a soldier. I spent some time in the military as a paratrooper and military intelligence operator and chaplain's assistant. The other thing I would say is, and before that, I wanted to write musicals for a living. So,
wow. This kind of gets to our marginalia, Mike. Do you have a favorite musical?
I do like probably the two. I like my 1980s musicals. I like Phantom of the Opera and Les Miserables. Okay.
Yeah. Oh, yes. That was my dream, actually, when I was younger, was to perform in Phantom as Christine. That was kind of like a dream I had. Not a dream I have anymore, but I absolutely loved it. So,
yeah, I wanted to be the Phantom, but I cannot hit those high notes in Music of the Night. Not without surgery.
I'm wondering if there's a third act of your career where you write musicals about, you know, the kingdom of God or something like this, you know, political theology.
I don't know. I've always thought about writing a musical about a seminary professor who's mistreated by his colleagues. So he fakes his death and then goes around and secretly gets revenge on them. Like the provost who used to wedgie him in front of his students.
Okay.
It's hung with his own underwear, and it's like a series of revenge things.
Oh, so like the Count of Monte Cristo meets academia.
Yeah.
Count of Monte Cristo meets Revenge of the Nerds.
Okay. Do you know what the opening number would be for this musical? Have you thought that far?
It'd be some great soliloquy. Okay. About vengeance is mine. God is with my colleagues into my hand, and I will be avenged.
Yeah. You could, if it's set in a seminary, I guess he could be lecturing, or he or she could be lecturing on some theme on vengeance or something like this. And
I should point out as well, I've taught at three different seminaries, and I don't want to specify at which one provides the inspiration.
the drama for the, which it's based on. Wow. Oh. Wow. I'm so glad I asked the follow up on that. So that's great. I mean, that actually kind of transitions to us to our next question, Mike. So I've always really appreciated your humor, and I wondered, do you see connections between humor and the Christian life, or what do you think the place of humor in the Christian life is?
Yeah, well, it's, I think it's important. I mean, there's humor in the Bible. I mean, you know, the whole thing, you know, you've only got to read the bit where the Philistines get struck down with hemorrhoids to know that God has a sense of humor.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, yeah, how do you, absolutely.
How do you not laugh about that? Or, you know, in the book of Acts, you get one of the standard slave girl jokes where, you know, Peter's at the door and then Rhoda runs back and tells everyone, but she kind of forgets to actually open the door and let Peter in. There's, yeah, there's humor in, yeah, there's a lot of humor in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And humor is a great way of coping with the difficulties of life and, mm-hmm, you know, the just the way we go. I mean, humor is what enables us to get through the ability to laugh at things. And people have criticized me in the past for having so much humor in my work, mm-hmm, you know, whether that's a funny footnote I put in or some interesting wordplay. And I always respond by quoting from, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was only weeks away of being executed by the Nazis. Even he was cracking jokes and talking about the importance of humor in life. So if Bonhoeffer, one of the most, you know, serious theologians of the 20th century, if he can crack a joke on while he's about to be executed by Nazis, then I like to think the rest of us can also do it too.
Yeah, I can handle a little bit, yeah.
Well, you know, we're going to talk a little bit about your scholarship and your vocation as a scholar. That's kind of our next major section. You know, you talked a little bit already about, you know, jobs you had before. I'd be really interested actually to hear a little more about your journey to faith. What was that like? And what led you to become a biblical scholar? You were obviously not doing that first, so...
Yeah, well, I mean, I didn't come from a Christian home. Growing up, everything about Christianity I learned from Ned Flanders. So, you know, I did not have a lot of Christians in my family. I just assumed all Christians were moralizing geriatrics. And, you know, I was in the army and kind of living what I would call, we call it the AJ life, like army jerks. So I was just doing kind of what army guys do in their spare time, which wasn't terribly fulfilling. And I had a colleague who invited me to church. And I kind of went sheerly out of boredom, to be honest. So I needed something to do on a Sunday morning, so I thought I'd go along. And it broke down all my preconceived ideas of Christians, which were like, you know, moralizing geriatrics. And, yeah, I met some great people, some wonderful people there. And I also heard the good news of Jesus, which was not what I thought the Christian message was. It was one of redemption, forgiveness, and hope. And, you know, in 1994... you know, I became a Christian. The world's been a different place ever since. So that's the short story of it. I was very well discipled by, some young pastors and met some good, you know, Christian ministers who took an interest in me, trained me, and you know, it became clear I had an aptitude for certain things. And, you know, being in the army in intelligence, I developed some pretty good oral and written communication skills that also helped prepare me to go in academia. And I initially thought about becoming a chaplain in the Australian Defence Force. But as I went through seminary, it was pretty clear my giftings were more on the academic side than the pastoral side. So, I just, you know, did an honours degree, did well in that, got a scholarship for a doctorate, passed my doctorate, got a job at a wonderful college in the north of Scotland in the Highland Theological College, where I was able to kick off my academic career. And I've just been, quite frankly, bumbling and improvising my way through life since then, to be pretty much. There's no kind of grand plan. I just sort of, you know, bumble my way through life, and these sort of through opportunities and luck and divine providence, I just seem to go on in the journey, and I get to speak to wonderful people like you.
Yeah. Well, we're bumbling right there with you. I feel like, for sure. That's great. So kind of going off of this, I know this is something you've thought about, Mike, but why are you still a Christian? Why do you find Christianity compelling? And I'm interested how you'd relate that answer to, especially your thinking around the kingdom of God, what it is, and the teachings of, you know, Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is here. And so how would you think about still being a Christian in light of the kingdom of God in particular?
Oh man, there's a lot of issues there. We do live in an age of religious decline to some degree, which is amazing because I think the 80s and 90s was a time of peak religious adherence, you know, compared to previous decades. So, yeah, I mean, why I'm still a Christian? Well, I think for two reasons. One is the absolute worshipability of Jesus Christ. Mm. Okay, he is worthy of my worship. No other God have I but thee, born in a manger and died on a tree. So you know, I still believe Jesus is worthy of my worship. Mm. The other reason is because I believe in the existence of evil. The world is cold, brutal, and dark. I've seen the darkness. I've lived in it. God forgive me. I've been part of it. And I know that Christ and his church at their best are the light against the darkness. They are what holding the forces of evil and chaos and despair and evil at bay. Okay, and that leads me to, you say, the next thing, which is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God can mean many, many different things to many, many different people, but I believe the ultimate expression of the kingdom will be Christ and his people reigning over a new creation. Mm. Where there are no more tears, no more suffering, where I think in a recent children's book said everything sad becomes untrue. Hat tip to the author of that book. I can't remember who it is. Mm-hmm. But that's what I think is the ultimate expression of the kingdom. And while we cannot manufacture that kingdom by our own efforts, you know, we cannot build the kingdom in the same way in which you might build a hospital or a school. I believe, you know, in our own efforts, we are building for the kingdom. We are preparing the world for the marriage of heaven and earth and setting up a billboard, a promo. We're creating a meme, if you like, about what the kingdom of God will look like in its fullness. And when we have churches with good biblical preaching where we disciple, you know, people old and young, where we're doing the business of the church, where we're contributing to our community, where we're, you know, doing the things that Jesus did, preaching the things that Jesus preached. Yeah. I think we're building for the kingdom and showing that there's an alternative way to be human, different from what you find in a mixture of a therapeutic-driven culture, a desire-driven culture, a time of despotism. And decadence, if you like, was showing that there is a different way to be human that is actually good for human beings. So yeah, that's why I'm still a Christian.
Yeah. You know what I love about your answer? So many things, but one thing I really appreciate, I can hear in it so many of the themes that are in other works that you do as well, like things that seem to motivate you for your writing. You write so broadly in so many different topics. Sometimes as biblical scholars, we kind of write on a thing, a little thing, one thing, sometimes like a word or a passage for our whole lives. And something I appreciate about the way you approach questions is you do that very, I'd say like open-handedly in this kind of big way, which I really appreciate. I'm interested if you see like a thread or a strand in your work that if someone was looking at all this kind of diverse things that you talk about, Christology and atonement and political theology, where would you see that strand of what motivates you in what you choose to write about and, you know, what you think about those things that you're choosing at the time?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. And I don't know whether I have my own answer. I have incredibly eclectic interests, ranging from, you know, musical theater to tennis to, you know, politics to biblical studies. And I don't know how you'd all kind of bring that together unless I don't know what they'll call my, if I do get a fish rift from friends and former students, maybe called the the case for the purpose-driven gospel life of political theology, the shack code of your best sanctification now building for the kingdom diet or something like that. I have wide-ranging interests because there's so many things that interest me. It'll be interesting to see what I mean, if I do get official, what my students will title it as to make the unifying theme of, maybe they'll just call it Jesus and Other Cool Stuff.
Yeah.
I would love it if you had a fest trip that was called Jesus and Other Cool Stuff.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's what do you call someone who's got such wide-ranging interests as textual criticism, the Septuagint, apostolic fathers, patristic Christology, political theology.
But
if I had to pick one, I would call it the delight in the gospel and that the gospel is good news. And, you know, something I argue in my systematic theology, it's another little side hustle I have, systematic theology. My book Evangelical Theology is based on the idea that the gospel should be the center, boundary, and integrating point for Christian thought. And, you know, we endeavor to live a life worthy of the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. Discipleship is about being conformed to the pattern of the gospel. The end times is the hope of the gospel. So I would imagine it would be something what I would call evangelical, not in the cultural sense, but in the very technical, political, and theological sense as to what is the gospel-driven life.
I don't know. You probably don't want your friendship being called that, but the gospel-driven life, is this taken? It feels like it probably is.
Probably is.
I feel like that's probably taken.
What about the gospel diet? The case for the gospel diet.
Exactly. I like the first one. That first one, the it's a little wordy. You know, it's like back to another era when they had those 30 word book titles. But
recent disputations on thoughts based on the Continental Congress. While sitting on a tuffet in Massachusetts. Munching on some maize.
Exactly. You know exactly the book I'm referencing there. I think Jesus and Other Cool Stuff is probably a good place to start. So yeah, but I guess speaking of books, Mike, I know you've written this recent book. I mentioned Jesus and the Powers with N.T. Wright, and I wonder how you think about it's. I don't want to make this too American because our listeners are more than American, but it's definitely top of mind, I think, in America right now for many people. And just it's a question that all Christians have to engage with: is how should Christians think about politics and engaging with politics in light of faith and our faith? And so, wondered if you could talk about that and connect that to your book.
Yeah, I mean, Tom and I, we got together. We both have a burgeoning interest in this. Tom's written a lot about Christians and God in public. I've written a book about the case for a kind of benign version of secularism, saying, look, if you do secularism properly, it's actually good for the people of faith and good for government. So we both have like a burgeoning interest in this. But in this book, we're trying to do a couple of things. We are aware that there are a few dumpster fires going on in America, sucking a lot of oxygen. You've got the three big ones, which are Trump, Christian nationalism, and Roe v. Wade, which I understand from my American friends are the sort of, you know, the dumpster fire in front of your house that you've got to get the fire extinguisher on. So we do point out those things. So we do address things such as Christian nationalism, but we also are aware of the danger of a kind of progressive political ideology that becomes a de facto state religion and then kind of gets imposed, you know, by state decree. So we're kind of a warning about the dangers of both a Christian nationalism, but also what I call a civic totalism, where you have a progressive government that tries to regulate and order as much of human life you know, as it can. So we do like that. But the other thing we urge Christians to do in this book is to think a bit more historically about the nature of church and state relationships, because believe it or not, you are not the first people who have had to wrestle with Romans 13 about submitting to governing authority. I mean, even looking at that, I mean, the way Romans 13 was debated during the American War of Independence, or as what I call it as a British citizen, a bunch of upstart colonials who did not know their betters. You know, if you look at Romans 13 was quoted in that debate between the patriots and the loyalists. Look at how Romans 13 was quoted, you know, about submit to governing authorities during the American Civil War between the North and the South. So there's a lot of things you can learn just historically. But then think globally. You know, what are the challenges facing Christians in Nigeria? And it's not Roe v. Wade. It's just Islamic insurgents in the North. Or think about Christians in Ukraine. Should they participate in the defense of their country against Russian aggression? Or picture this. Picture a, you know, a room where you've got a Palestinian Pentecostal, a Lebanese Baptist, a Israeli Anglican all sitting down in the same room, and they're discussing the current conflict in Israel and Gaza. You know, what would that conversation be like? What would those three Christians talk about in sincere faith about topics like that? Or think about Christians in Taiwan. What would they do if, you know, China really did invade their country? So we want to cast the gaze deeper in terms of, you know, the history of Christians in the Roman Empire or even in the American Republic. And we want people to appreciate the issues and topics that Christians outside of America are having to wrestle with as they've got to negotiate their own sets of concerns, disasters, and problems when it comes to the interface of Christianity and politics.
That sounds incredibly helpful. And I, you know, I think it's interesting because as we're having this conversation, we sometimes separate our podcast into these two parts of, like, you know, your scholarship and the Christian life, but it naturally means that we're already flowing into that second half. So we're just moving into that sort of second part of our show, which focuses on scholarship to the church and Christian life. And one question I have, we've been talking a little bit about Christianity as compelling to you, and you mentioned Anglicanism actually just in your most recent answer. Why is Anglicanism compelling to you? What is it about that tradition that that is where you landed?
Beth, I think I would be speaking the truth if I said Anglicanism is the Taylor Swift of Christian denominations.
Let's be honest. I did not expect you to say that.
Did it make some sort of country music crossover? What's the point of reference here?
Yeah. No one expects Taylor Swift. I don't know. I don't know whether I need to explain Taylor Swift to you, Ryan.
I don't know what you're talking about.
She's a pop singer.
Sorry, I'm teasing. Dating,
not an ice hockey player.
Travis Kelce.
This team in Kansas, apparently. I don't know if it's a thing. Anglicanism is the Taylor Swift of Christian denominations because all the cool kids are doing it. We've got N.T. Wright, John Scott, Alistair McGrath. You know what I mean? You know that the Methodists have got, you know, George W. Bush. You know, but
I just love the idea that you chose a denomination based on how popular it is. That is highly amusing to me.
That is, well, I mean, more serious. If I can be serious for a moment, if I can be serious for a moment, I would say. The Anglicanism does have a couple of attractions. Number one, it allows you to be Protestant and Catholic at the same time. So you're kind of accepting the broad, or the deep, I should say, ancient tradition of the church. So this is not a case of kind of like everything before 1517 was a mistake. Or everyone who came before Martin Luther were thieves and robbers, and even Luther didn't get it right. So you don't have this idea that everything before this time was a mistake. So you're affirming the ancient church in its various roots and its ancient traditions, but you're also recognizing that the Protestant Reformation wasn't the invention of a new type of Christianity. It was the attempt to return to the apostolic roots of the church. So it was the attempt to reform the church with its own apostolic tradition. Okay. Now, I find that far more convincing, persuasive, deep, rich, and inviting than the pop evangelical system where you've got a charismatic leader with a very bad and incorrect Hebrew tattoo on his arm, 15 minutes of seminary training, and just kind of skirts by on life on the power of his own personality. I think the Anglican tradition has a certain depth, a global breadth as well. And look, I'll be honest, we do have our own problems. We have things we debate amongst ourselves. But yeah, that's why I like being being Anglican.
I appreciate that.
Had you made this Taylor Swift analogy before? Is this original to this podcast, Mike?
Well, not this one. I mean, I make the odd reference to Taylor Swift or Beyonce or, Madonna back in the day.
Okay.
I don't know. I mean, I used to be with it. Then they kept changing what it was. Now, whatever it is, it just seems strange and weird.
Yeah.
Well, I will say you're with it by highlighting Taylor Swift in this moment. So you have caught up, Mike.
Glad to hear that.
Of the moment, yes, for sure. So you become Anglican either because it's deep or because it's cool. Like, I guess it's the or both. Yeah, I guess. But yeah, that's great.
No, deep and cool.
Deep and cool. That's great. So kind of following up on what Beth's asking about. So you are the Reverend Doctor, and so I wanted to ask about your work as a priest and how that informs your scholarship and how you see those being connected, Mike. So yeah, I wondered if you could talk about your work as a priest and how does that inform your scholarship?
Yeah, well, I'm an ordained Anglican priest, and that assists me in my own work to train men and women for all sorts of Christian ministry. Some of my students are themselves headed into holy orders, so they'll become deacons and priests in the Anglican Church. Some are Pentecostals, some are Baptists, some are, Chinese Methodists, and they'll go on to, whatever levels of ordination they have in their own respects. Many people are just lay people who just want to get more in education, who want to, know the Bible better, who want to be able to serve better at church, who want to, work in parachurch ministries like, Scripture Union, or what they work for various missionary sending agencies. So, I want to be more involved as not just as an academic, but as a minister of the Christian religion, since I'm not just imparting information to my students. I want to genuinely minister to them. And so I want to be involved in our didactic life at my college, Ridley College. I want to be involved in our sacramental life and, to lead all of our students to maturity in Christ. And it also means I can be a mediator between the church and the academy. I've got both the academic and the church credentials, so I can move freely between these two worlds and, explain to the academy what's happening in the church and then to the church what's happening in the academy.
Yeah, something I've appreciated. So I'm ordained in the Vineyard, and working in a seminary context, that kind of space, holding that space between the church and the academy in a meaningful way, it's such an important space to live in, especially with, I think, as many of the divides that we've been talking about, and even some of the like political pieces that go along with that. I'm in Canada, so I'm in a different setting, but I think, to me, that's such an important space to write from, to speak in, to minister from. I'm actually interested, and I think you kind of brought up some of these things. I know that you are someone who's deeply concerned with the health of the contemporary church. So are there specific concerns you have about Christians in your context or more broadly in our context here in the world, and then that kind of abroad across the world?
Oh, yeah, look, it's different in every place. Like, the situation of Christians in South Africa is different to Japan, which is different to, Chile, which is different to Norway. So it's hard to to general when you're covering a whole bunch of very different specific contexts. But at the risk of being general, I mean, it's always the danger that we become more formed by the culture than by our Christian tradition in our church. So, I mean, to give an example, maybe in the US context, if you're watching 9 hours of Fox News a day, the danger is you're going to be more formed by that. By the same token, if you're watching, 8 hours of TikTok a day, you're going to be more formed by that. Okay. And I would tell people you've got to be, remember, you become what you admire. You've got to remember, become what you admire.
Yeah.
So be careful what you admire. We also live in an age where, I don't want to say, debauched or decadent, but we live in a world where all our desires must be fulfilled. Everything you desire is good, whereas I think the Christian tradition, with a little bit of an asceticism to it, recognizes that our desires can be disordered and not everything we desire. We need to discipline our desires. And I think that's so the idea of having, the way we spend our time, what we do with our time, what we choose to watch, what we choose to do, how where we find enjoyment in life. These things are not morally neutral, and they're not a spiritual zones. There is spirituality in what we desire, and I think that's one of the big lessons for Christians today, because there are so many platforms who want to offer us stuff that we may desire, we shouldn't desire, or stuff that we don't actually desire, but people are trying to convince us that we do desire it. And there's so many things. So we're spoiled for choice. And the other danger, I think, is, people can simply now live their whole lives through a little, small screen like a phone. You can live your whole life now through one of these rather than in the real world. And the danger is that we just get sucked into this virtual world, this I world, where we find relationships, fulfillment, calling, ideas, and that's kind of where we live our lives, in that rather than in community and communion and covenant with others.
Well, and one of the things that can connect to that, I think that second danger is also so much of these spaces online are built intentionally to feed our desires, even the ones that are not great for us, can become echo chambers for our own beliefs in ways that have mental health consequences and other pieces. And so that whole notion of what's forming us, what's shaping us. I was listening to a speaker not too long ago talking about that what we give our attention to is indicative of what we care about. And I was thinking about that in connection to what you were saying about what we admire. I also think that notion of where is our attention, and sometimes the inability to give attention to each other, because we are focused on that little square in our hand, or frankly, building community with people in person is actually really hard. And logging onto my phone is really easy. It seems like a big piece of what will Christianity become. And one of the questions of, well, how do we respond to that? It sounds to me like you might suggest really coming back to the deep tradition and to community. That seemed to be some of the points you would bring there. What do you see as an encouragement in the face of those challenges?
Oh, I think people are beginning to recognize that while the digital world is useful, and it's useful in education, online education is now a very big part of the world. It's the last 10 years, it's been massive. So the digital revolution is a revolution. It's disruptive. But we don't want to allow that digital revolution to become a corrupting force to change what it means to be human. And I think that's the important thing. It's like a tool to be used rather than a surrogate for life. I mean, you can now get these. What are these new, like Apple Vision goggles? So, you can stick a pair of these on. And I have no idea what you do with them. Are they like sunglasses? You know, what are these things? Are you playing computer games? Are you simulating what it's like walking around the Taj Mahal?
I just don't know what
they're for at the moment. I keep people raving about them, but I just don't know what I would use them for. But the danger is that we're going to be more into that kind of thing, that technology is going to suck up more of our life. And rather than using technology for our life, our purpose in life will become to be consumers of the technology. You know, that's going to, I think, going to have negative effects and everything from, you know, mental health to how we relate to others.
Yeah. I was interested, a word that stood out to me, Michael, was you talked about discipline. And I feel like that's a word, at least I don't hear a lot in the circles I run in. I wondered, how do you think Christians become disciplined Christians? And how do you think that connects to joy? Like, I've been reflecting upon a lot of times that it's funny how the things that I don't want to do end up being the best for me, you know, in the long run. You know what I mean? There's kind of a, oftentimes, what, and I think it relates to what we're talking about with technology, that going on your phone is easy, like you said, Beth, and it seems to provide a kind of relief, but is it really providing me with joy? And sorry, there's maybe a lot to that question, but really what I'm interested in is how do we become disciplined Christians, and how do you think that might shape us for joy?
I think in a number of ways. You've got to understand that, first of all, sin is rooted in desire. And, you know, I mean, that's something that's all major religions share. Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, they all agree that one of the roots of sin is desire. So if you want to be a good person, you've got to control your desire. You have to order, discipline your desires. Yeah. And the other thing is, and this is what I tell, you know, young people and, you know, my own kids, is that success in life takes an awful amount of discipline. I mean, if you're saving up to buy a house, you need the discipline to save money. And, you know, I tell kids, you know, saving, you're not losing money. Saving is deferred spending. So you don't have to, like, you know, blow it all now on, you know, burgers, fries, and movies. You know, saving is deferred spending. And it's you will also be more successful if you learn to discipline your time. And I teach my kids and my students, we call it Mikey's Maxim. Do what you have to do before you do what you want to do. So get that get the first half of the essay written, then you can go and binge on Netflix for a while, okay? But get the important stuff done first, and then you can do. And, you know, the ability to delay gratification, I think, and I think psychologists have studied this, the ability to delay gratification is one of the surest indicators about success in life. If you do not have the ability to delay gratification, you may not achieve a lot in life, because you're always thinking about the short-term fix, the short-term enjoyment, rather than the long-term gain. And I think that applies to how you manage your time, you know, how you, where you find your enjoyment, and just generally how you order your life, and you learn to put things in their moderation. You will enjoy your favorite show on Netflix more if you watch it for maybe 1 hour a day rather than 7 hours a day, because, you know, law of diminished returns. Yeah. So things like that, learning those sort of habits, which you normally pick up from friends, or family close by, but learning to discipline yourself is important for a good life, a successful life, and I would say a healthy life. But it's not something that people talk a lot about, how I need more discipline in my life. It's more like, how can I get all the things I want? And I want them now. I don't want to, you know, I want the, I don't have to wait 3 days for my Amazon order to arrive. I want it now.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I have teenagers. And one of the things we've been talking about, especially two of them are finishing like in the end of high school right now. And part of our conversation has been around, what does it look like to order your desires, to have discipline in the choices you make that lean towards preparation as adults. And we've talked about that their whole lives, but they're hitting the spot now. It's like, you know, this is going to affect your work life. This is going to affect your relationships. This is going to affect all of who you are. And so it's interesting with my students, because my students are all, you know, over 25. Sometimes we have one who's 76. So you know, some of them have already developed that discipline, and some of them are learning it even in their 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s. And
or
it's interesting,
the consequences,
you know,
of not doing.
Yeah,
like, exactly.
Like, you professors take these deadlines seriously. Like, you know, it's like, I mean, you mean it's due on like the, you know, the first tutor. I mean, you weren't fooling around, because you failed me. I'm going, yeah.
Yeah. And so I think it's interesting the ways in which I feel like academic life in some ways has a certain amount of discipline that's built into it. But I think there's also the sense in which we're part of the process of teaching discipline. And I think in some of the strengths of it, it can be at least to help people see its value and actually the gifts of it, like what its rewards are, not just what its, you know, difficulties are.
Yeah. And it there is a sort of a pastoral side to it, because I often get asked to write references for students who are either going to get ordained or something. And I may have a student who just cannot organize themselves, don't turn up to class, don't get papers in on time, don't turn up to chapel or other events. And then I'm asked to write a reference to them, whether they could be a pastor in a church. And I go, I wouldn't put you in charge of a chicken coop, let alone in a parish. So, you know, you've got to spend some time showing that you're responsible, you're attentive, you make the right choices, you've got some level of discipline. But until that, I can't write you a reference in good conscience, which is a very difficult conversation to have with people. But if you don't do that, you're just passing along the problem to someone else, often with dire repercussions. And when it comes to the people we put into important positions of Christian ministry, we want good quality people, not someone who can just fill a spot.
Yeah.
I think I think this relates, we're getting towards the end of our time, but as we think about discipline and how that might lead to the kind of life we actually want, I wonder if you could comment, Mike, a little bit on your own spiritual practices. How do you stay spiritually vibrant? What personal and corporate practices do you do?
Well, I attend my church with my family. That's obviously a big part of it. Being at Ridley College, we also have chapel like 3 days a week, so we're part of that. And I've got my own kind of diet of Bible reading and prayer. But for me, I see myself as the except, because I mean, much like you, good for people, I'm kind of like a professional scribe. So I'm kind of like, you know, reading the Bible three or four hours a day, or talking about the Bible, writing about the Bible. So, I mean, I can't say like, I really need some Bible reading in my life.
Exactly.
There may be some other things. Maybe I lead to, you know, love my neighbor more, but the idea, like, for me, Bible reading is not the thing is the big gaping gap in my life as it goes. So I think, you know, and that's one of the privileges of being a biblical scholar. You get to spend your day, you know, in the Word, you know, doing it at both somewhat of an academic level, but also doing it at a pastoral level, an application level, and thinking about what it means to live a life of people who regard the church as a creature of the Word, and we want the Word of God to be widely known and to live according to what it says.
Absolutely. Well, I got to shift us to our last section of the show. That's our marginalia section. These questions are meant to be kind of fast and off the cuff, and they're meant to be kind of fun, just to get to know you a little bit more as a person. So I'll start with the first one. What's a show or a movie that you really like, and what do you like about it?
I like the TV show, the comedy Arrested Development, because I can relate to Michael Bluth, because I've always felt that in my role in the family to come in and pick up the pieces when everyone in the family is crazy or insane. So I'm the kind of the cavalry who's got to come and fix everything up. That's how it's, yeah. So I like Bluth and Arrested Development.
Do you have a favorite joke from that show, Mike?
Ah, a favorite joke. Off the top of my head, I couldn't think of one. But it's a funny show.
It's a funny show.
Actually, probably one where the dad, Pop says, "There's money in the banana stand, Michael."
Oh, yes.
And then they accidentally burn it down in a protest against it. Michael, there was $150,000 stuffed in the lining of the... I told you there was money in the banana stand.
There's always money in the banana stand. Yes. Yeah. I love that. Yeah. So I guess maybe we've already talked a little bit about your character, but how would you describe yourself in three words, Mike?
That's a hard one. I'm not Irish. Whenever I go to America, they think red hair, funny accent, must be Irish.
I love that.
I'm not
Excellent.
Irish. Yeah, I'm not Irish. Okay. I don't know how. I have a better way. Probably a better way to describe me is I hate coffee. That's probably more well known.
Wow, that's shocking, Mike.
I have a pathological hatred of coffee.
Wow,
that's probably that probably sums me up better. I hate coffee.
Yeah.
Wow.
Do you know that kind of theology? What's the name for that? Was negative theology? It's just asserting what God is
apathetic.
Not. Yeah. That's what you've just done for us here, Mike. You've just given us.
Via negativa right there, Mike.
My theology is decaffeinated and beanless.
Yeah. So you've given us what you're not.
I love it. I love it. What are a few books that you're reading right now or that you've read in that are kind of maybe things you think of when someone says, what's a book that you're enjoying?
I really enjoyed reading a autobiography of the Catholic Czechian priest, Thomas Halik, who talks about what it was like to be a Catholic priest in Czechoslovakia under communism. I really enjoyed that one. I'm also reading Matthew Thiessen on Jesus and the Forces of Death. Mm. I finished reading Nile Sayar's book, The Global Politics of Jesus. He's an Indian-American who now teaches in Singapore, and he's writing on, church and state relationships. So, yeah, that's the things. I've been reading a little bit of Eusebius and a bit of church history. Mm. And also in my own sort of devotional time, I'm reading through a bit of Galatians.
That's great.
So, classic question here, Mike, but if you could have a meal with three people other than Jesus or Paul who you've never spoken to but wish you had, who would you choose?
Oh, that's a good one. I would probably choose Napoleon. I think Napoleon would be good. I think I would also choose Mary, the mother of Jesus. Should be up for a good chat.
Yeah.
And who else? Oh, are these historical or living?
They could be living or dead.
It could be anyone, yeah.
And historical, I don't know, maybe Albert Einstein. He'd be fun too.
Hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Interesting.
You didn't want Taylor Swift.
Mother Mary and Albert Einstein all walk into a bar with Mike.
Yeah. That's great.
You know, neither Beyonce nor Taylor Swift is on your list, Mike.
Yeah.
I don't even make the top 100.
But they're the cool people, apparently. I think I'm the reason why this question says Jesus or Paul, because I think on one of our episodes we talked about this as a team, and I just said, "Oh well, Jesus," and I did committed the cardinal sin. But yeah, that's a pretty good list. Yeah, that's great. It's an eclectic list, I guess, going to your interests, like we were talking about before.
So last of our marginalia questions, if you won an all-inclusive trip to anywhere in the world, where would you go?
Oh, I'll tell you what, I've recently just come back from Canada, and I had a wonderful time in Vancouver and Calgary. So at the moment, I think I would really love to go somewhere around the Canadian Rockies.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah.
And
come visit. Come visit us. That's where I am.
Yeah. You're not
I'm
far
in Calgary.
From that.
I'm in Calgary. Yeah. So we're an hour drive.
I think I'd love to go somewhere. I went up to as far as Canmore, which was a nice little town just right at the foot of the Rockies before you get into Banff. And I thought that way. I mean, it was very beautiful in winter. It was cold, very cold for my Australian temperatured body. But it was very beautiful. It was drop dead gorgeous. And I think I'd love to go back probably in a summer, I think. And have a little bit of a saunter around there. That would be really good.
I'm making notes to myself. Mike would like to get to go to the Rockies, talk to him about the fact that we're only an hour away. So awesome. Well, you know, Mike, it's just been such a pleasure talking with you today. We're really thankful for you joining us. And I'd also like to thank our listeners for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed the conversation. If you'd like to help us, please share the podcast with others. You can subscribe on your podcast player, or you can connect more with us on bridgingtheology.com or our Facebook or Twitter or Instagram feeds at Bridging Theology.